Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 3, 1 through 15, and Psalm 51, 1 through 12. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree which I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And then Psalm 51, 1 through 12. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. In addition to those listed in the bulletin, we hope to remember in prayer this morning Johnny and Barry Serafini. Barry was taken into the hospital due to bleeding with the child she's expecting. And dear congregation, we ask your attention this morning for Genesis 3, verse 6, Psalm 51, verse 5 is our major text as we look at Lord's Day 3, question 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Genesis 3, verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And then question 7 of the Catechism, "Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. Hence our natures become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin." With God's help, we want to pursue the theme this morning in the form of a question. Who are we? Who are we? First, we want to see our formation, how we were formed. We need that as a background for question 7. Secondly, our deformation. That's the bulk of our time this morning, question 7. And then thirdly, our reformation, our only hope. And we'll be touching then on our need for the new birth. We'll look at that more next week, God willing, from question 8. Who are we? Our formation, our deformation, our reformation. We have seen, congregation, in previous sermons that man is corrupt. We are sinners, lawbreakers, rebels, prone to hate God and prone to hate our neighbor. We saw also last week that God did not make us this way. We have chosen our own self-destruction. We have spoiled our wonderful creation. And question 7 in the Catechism today really asks us about the origin of how we did that. How did we spoil our creation? Now, to understand that, to understand something of the extent and the impact of it, we need to understand briefly how we were created. That was hinted at already and in question 6, that God made us after His own image in true righteousness and holiness, that He might rightly know God His Creator, heartily love Him, live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. What I want to do this morning is I want to set before you 4 P's in order to contrast them with 4 D's. The P's to show you how we reform. The D's to show you how we destroy the way we were formed. God made us wonderfully, and we destroyed ourselves tragically. Now, the first P then is we were perfectly made. Perfectly made. Soul, body, nothing wrong with us, nothing weak, nothing sick, no infirmity, no handicap. We were made perfectly. The wise man says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." In fact, we were so perfectly made that there was nothing in us that even inclined towards sin. We were made prone to righteousness. We weren't made as a blank sheet of paper, as Pelagius said. We were made good and upright and perfect. And in that perfection, there was tremendous intricacy. Everything that God made, even in our body, was wonderfully made. If you consider only this, that at the back of our eyes are 107 million cells. 7 million are cones that can detect thousands of shades of color. 100 million are rods that operate in low light and help us see shades of black and white and gray. And the brightest light we can perceive is 1 billion times brighter than the dimmest light. It's just one part of your body. Perfectly made. And then consider your soul. No evolutionary theory can explain the soul of man. There's no gap that can be bridged between the animal kingdom and our kingdom that can explain the origin of the soul. The soul made wonderfully. The soul made worshipfully. The soul oriented toward God. We were perfectly made. But secondly, we were particularly made. Particularly made. Made wonderfully in a very particular way. Put into a very particular garden that we call paradise. A beautiful garden. Richly watered, with beautiful vegetation, a delightful climate. Entire world was tame and peaceful and surrounded Adam and Eve to the glory of God. The very word paradise in Hebrew means garden or park. A beautiful park, a beautiful garden. We were created not only good ourselves, but the creation around us in all its particulars was very good. The animal kingdom was very good. Everything about us and about our surroundings was idyllic. We were particularly made. And we were the crown of it all, the masterpiece of it all. Into all the particulars of creation, the first day, light being formed. The fourth day, the heavenly bodies, the sun, the stars. Day two, the firmament. Day five, the fish, and the waters, and the birds in the air to fill the firmament. Day three, the dry land. And day six, the animal kingdom to fill the dry land. In the midst of this wonderful order, this harmony of 1, 4, 2, 5, 3, 6. The whole creation in all its particulars and perfections is groaning and waiting for the masterpiece, for the vicegerent of God to come and fill that garden and have dominion over that garden and guide the garden and name the animals and lead the garden, lead the world created on behalf of God. And that great vicegerent is man, was you and me. So when God created us, He already had a beautiful, particular, detailed palace, as it were, a garden palace, into which He could place us in all its beauty and glory and harmony as the masterpiece, the crowning glory of it all. So we came, particularly made. When God came to make us, He didn't just speak like He did with other things, did He? He took holy counsel. You know that, boys and girls. He said, let us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And God did that in such a wonderful way. He made us as He made nothing else. With animals, He made them all in a moment. But with man, He formed us as the masterpiece. He formed us from the dirt of the ground. And He breathed into us the breath of life. We have detail of how God did it. A twofold creative act. Forming our body, breathing in our soul, and making man to be man. In His image, crowned with His glory. Oh, how gloriously, wonderfully we were made. Then to man He joined woman. And again we hear exactly how He did it. Perfectly, particularly going into Adam, taking out a rib, forming Eve. Triune God again involved, you see. Bringing the queen to the king with soul and body perfect in an earthly kingdom in God's garden. Oh, what must it have been for Adam and Eve to come into existence fully conscious of the beauty and the glory of the world, stepping into this wonderful, wonderful park, this glorious garden as a reflection of their holy and majestic Creator. And then surrounded with beauty and harmony and glory and fullness of the majesty of their Creator of this creation. How could they have helped but cry out, "Oh God, how great Thou art!" Wonderfully, particularly made. Because man alone, you see, was to be God's deputy on earth. Man alone was to bear God's image. Man alone was to experience that the Son of God would come and appear in His nature. And so, there's something special about you and me as man, as woman, that nothing else in creation can compare to. We were particularly made. And then thirdly, we were prodigiously made. That means wonderfully, astonishingly, phenomenally, says my dictionary. Exultingly made. In paradise, you see, we lived in sweet communion and fellowship with the living God. We walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. We were truly happy. We had undisturbed fellowship with a living God. Think about that, congregation. Nothing between God and us. Our slate is clean. Our consciences are pure. We enjoy the communion with God. Every word we spoke, everything we did, every thought that passed through our minds was to the glory of God. Oh, how prodigiously we were made. What a blessed state. No wonder our forefathers called it the state of rectitude. That is the state of righteousness where everything is right, everything is good, everything is perfect. We weren't missing God's mark, which is what sin is. We weren't missing God's target mark to live to His glory at any second of any day before the fall. It was just remarkable perfection. Everything was peaceful, restful, perfect. Adam and Eve had everything they needed, everything they wanted, everything to serve God to His glory. They had life with God. And then finally, we were purposefully made. We were made to glorify God. To glorify God. To glorify Him in His own image as prophet, as priest, as king. As prophet, we had right knowledge of God. Right knowledge, to know Him without making mistakes, to know the real and living God, to serve Him with that knowledge. As priests, we were dedicated to Him with our whole being. And as kings, we walked in the rules of righteousness and holiness with perfection. Everything we did was a reflection of God. And that was our purpose. We were image bearers not only, but we were the very image, the very reflection of God in creation. So God put us on this earth not to be God, but to reflect Him. Not to be creatively constructive ourselves, but to be recreatively reconstructive, thinking God's thoughts after Him. Reflecting His glory in this world, living out our purpose to live to the glory of God alone. Oh, what a purpose, what a glorious purpose we had to live to the glory of God. If I could say it as simply as possible, I would say, God Himself is the purpose of our lives. And so we were godly, we were godlike. If God wasn't in it before the fall, you see, we weren't interested in it at all. It was just God's centerness, God's glory. Our lives were the praise of God. Psalm 150 says 13 times, praise God. Well, that's what we did naturally before we fell. This is how we were formed, congregation. Purposefully. Prodigiously, perfectly, particularly. But we fell. We fell tragically. We deformed ourselves. Boys and girls, you remember how it happened. God set two trees in the garden. One tree was a tree of life. That tree was a symbol of God's nearness, God's fellowship, God's kindness, God's covenant. A tree was almost like a sacrament, a sign, a seal of the pleasure of God toward us, of the favor of God toward us. But there was another tree. That tree has been called the antithesis tree. That is to say, anti means against, and thesis means theme. Something that's the opposite theme of. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One tree would give life. The other tree, you see, would give death. God set His no upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, over against His yes upon the tree of life. And this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if partaken of, would somehow bring Adam into great death, destruction, and decay. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. Adam knew very well, didn't he, that the day he ate of that tree, he would be doing something dreadful in the presence of God. He knew he would plunge himself and all of mankind into a sea of death and sin. Now maybe you've raised the question in your own mind, I'm sure, because of all our minds are equally corrupt. Why did God even put that tree in the garden? Why didn't God just make it so that there was no possibility of falling whatsoever? We could have enjoyed paradise forever. Why this tree? Well, ultimately, of course, this is the question, the great philosophical, unanswerable question of all ages. The question, whence evil? How did evil come into the world? This is a question we can't answer fully because our minds are not like God's. But this much we can say. We know part of the answer, though we don't know all of the answer. We do know that God wanted us on a higher plane than the animal kingdom. God wanted the crown of His creation to serve Him voluntarily, freely, to boast in Him, His glory, His power, to openly display willing obedience by our own free choice. Boys and girls, I was trying to wrestle with how to bring this thought to you the best way, and maybe this comparison isn't altogether good, but I hope it will be helpful to you. Suppose your mom and dad bought you new bikes, you and your brothers and sisters, and they put them in the garage. And they said, these bikes right now are too big for you, and you can't use them. So you can go out and you can play everywhere in the yard. You can use all your other toys and your other things that you enjoy playing with. Use anything you want, but just don't ride that bike. Now, if your father went and locked the garage, and he said to someone else, "My children are so well behaved, they never ride their bikes." You see, that person could say, "Well, of course they don't ride their bikes, because you locked the garage. How do you know they really want to serve you and obey you? If you unlock the garage, then you'll know." Well, you see, God unlocked the garage by setting the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because He wanted man to serve Him freely. So He gave a test. It's a probationary command, our forefathers called it. Don't eat of the one tree. But you can eat of all the other trees of the garden, you see. Now, Satan enters the scene. How? We don't exactly know. We do know something about it again, but not everything. We know that Satan was in heaven as an unfallen angel, and that somehow, sovereignly, beyond our comprehension, Satan stirred himself up with pride in heaven and wanted to usurp the authority of God. We read about that in Isaiah 14. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" Lucifer is a name for Satan. "Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground? For thou saidst in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That was Satan's problem. And God threw out Satan and his cohorts, whom we now call devils. Satan is just a personal name. And Satan comes to Adam and Eve, particularly to Eve in the Garden of Eden, approaching the person who didn't hear the exact command from God directly, so that she in turn might impact Adam, who did hear it directly, to get Adam and Eve to fall out of bitter rebellion against God. That was Satan's goal. He couldn't touch God anymore. He's cast out of heaven. So he goes for the crown of God's creation, perfectly, prodigiously, and particularly and purposefully made. And his goal is to destroy, you see. And so Satan uses a 4D approach. He comes, first of all, with doubting. Doubting. He casts doubt upon God's word. That's his primary avenue to reach our minds and hearts even today. He's subtle. He's crafty. He comes and he twists the word of God just a little bit. "Has God said?" You see, even that already. Did God indeed say? He's trying to throw doubt, you see, into the heart of Eve. "Yea, hath God said." There's a touch of cynicism here, isn't there? The idea that God's word is somehow to be subject to man's judgment. He seems to plant in Eve the idea, you can judge what God is saying. This is why we have all these intellectual battles, spiritual battles that we have to wage so often, that focus upon the authority of Scripture. And the supremacy of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture, and the infallibility of Scripture, and the inerrancy of Scripture. Hundreds, even thousands of books have been written on this, because man always wants to say, "Yea, hath God said." That's where Satan begins. Doubting God's word lies at the very nature of sin. It's the very heart of the mother sin of unbelief. And wherever you find these things in your own experience, congregation, that you're beginning to doubt the Word of God, its truthfulness, its veracity, its power, its applicability, take warning, because you're on a battlefield and you're being satanically influenced, and the protagonist, the devil, is seeking to destroy you on that battlefield. And the only way to defeat him is to use the very word of God that you're beginning to doubt and bring it back to him. Only the word has power to destroy, to overcome Satan. And Jesus, of course, gives us himself that example, doesn't he? When he was tempted three times in the wilderness, he responded, though he had all power at his disposal, he responded as a mentor for us. It is written, it is written, it is written. So for every doubt, every discouragement, every challenge in our lives, we are to go back to the Word of God and take that Word in hand and show Satan that Word and show God that Word and plead on that Word. Do not doubt the Word of God. No one in the history of mankind has ever profited from doubting the Word of God. But from doubt, Satan moves to distortion. Distortion. Satan seeks, you see, to distort now that word. He's gained a foothold in Eve's mind. And now, since she's permitted the question, he comes with a direct distortion. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now already, technically, Eve is sinning. Already, you see, she is falling for the influences of Satan's distortion. So you see the distortion even in her response to Satan. And actually this goes on in her mind in three stages here. First, you notice she disparages her privileges by misquoting the terms of God's provision in verse 2. God had said in chapter 2, verse 16, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Freely eat. But now she says, "We may eat from the trees in the garden." We may eat. Not as strong as God said it. But God has said, you see, she's taken up that language that she's not adequately persuaded of the goodness of God. She's pushing away the lavishness of God, the way God had said it. "You may eat of every tree of the garden." She's downplaying it. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God has said," and she's capitalizing on the one tree she could not eat of. And you know what that's like, boys and girls. If you had 10 cookies lined up and your mom said you could have all 10 cookies over the next 3 days, except for that one, there's something inside of you that would want that one, that would minimize the other nine and maximize the one forbidden one. Well, that's what Eve is doing. You see, Satan knows that there's nothing better against his defense than to have a heart that is overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness and the lavishness and the beauty and the fulsomeness and the bounty of God. But if he can somehow dampen that, and she can say, "Oh yeah, we can eat of all the trees of the garden, but one tree we can't eat of." Satan knows he's already on the road of distortion. And that's the same kind of murmuring spirit, you see, that swells up within us, that destroys our relationship with God and opens us to the wiles of the devil again and again and again. That's why we don't naturally have thankful hearts, but murmuring hearts. But a second stage in Eve's distortion is she overstates God's restrictions by misquoting the divine prohibition. In verse 3, God has said, "Ye shall not eat of it," and notice this, "neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Lest ye die. Well, you can't touch it. Where do you find that? Where do you find that? Genesis 2. It's not there. Eve is adding, she's exaggerating God's restrictions. And that's another favorite device of Satan. To exaggerate God's restrictions, to make God look somehow harder and harsher and more stingy and more restrictive than He is. You see, here's Satan's goal. Dampen God's bounty and generosity and raise in your mind that God is a harsh God. God not worthy to be served. God not desirable to be served. See how Satan's influencing Eve in the subtlest of ways, distorting. Eve is falling in with this distortion. And then thirdly in this section, she underrates her obligations by misquoting the divine penalty. Did you see the last three words? Lest ye die. The Hebrew word here, as the English word, means in case you die. You should not eat of it. You should not touch it. That's the exaggeration. But now here's the minimization. Because if you do, you might die. But what did God say? Don't eat of it, because if you do, you shall die. Actually, in Hebrew, dying you shall die. But Eve allows the possibility only of death as a result of sin. But God sets the absolute certainty of death as the result of sin. So you see, all along the line here, there is this distortion. That's Satan's favorite tactic. First, you doubt. And then you distort. Thirdly, you deny. Denial. Now Satan denies the word of God outright. He says, "You shall not surely die. You shall not surely die. God knows that the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Satan turns it all around now. Adam already knew what good was. Every day he was enjoying the good. And he knew what evil would be if he partook of it. It would be death. He knew that much. No, he didn't taste evil himself. He didn't need to taste it. There are things in our lives, you see, we don't need to taste. Some people say, well, if you really want to understand it, you've got to go experience it. So you've got to go put your toes into sin, into the ocean of sin, in order to understand people who fall into sin. Nonsense, friend. We know enough about good and evil without indulging in evil. Beside that, as fallen people now, the seed of every sin lies in all of our hearts. We don't need to indulge in any sin to understand sin. We understand it far too well if we know ourselves a little bit anyhow. But you see, this is always Satan's goal, you see. He minimizes the penalty of sin when he lures you into it. And then once he gets you to sin, he maximizes the penalty of sin and says, now you've done it. Now God will never have mercy upon you. That's his goal. And so here he's playing the minimization role. Oh, you won't die. Sin's not so serious. Don't worry about it. In fact, you know what? God just doesn't want you to be like him. You don't have to be such a stick in the mud. You don't have to be so righteous over much. Just go ahead and eat it, and your life will be expanded. Sound familiar, young people? Satan uses the same thing all the time, doesn't he? 6,000 years of repetition. Still saying the same thing to you. You know, just go ahead and indulge in that sin. It's not so bad. Just do it at least once, because, you know, what would your friends say if you said no? What would your friends say if you asked them to turn off that ungodly lyrics in that music? What would they say if you refused to go to the theater with them or refused to watch an R-rated movie? What would they say if you didn't want to go drinking with them? Well, what would they say? Isn't the most important question? The important question is, what does God say? What is sin? You see, this is the heart of our deformed nature. That we try to push God out of the picture and forget who God is And we only want to affirm ourselves, and we want to be like God. We want to be as gods, have ourselves and our judgments and our feelings and our desires and our reasoning and our judgments be the all and the end all. So we set up ourselves as God. And we say horrible things like this. Well, I don't think it's so bad, so... dot, dot, dot. And we set up ourselves as judge, rather than let God's Word speak. My friend, this is a moral universe. And we have to do with our Creator, our living God, who made us wonderfully. Sin has its wages. The wages of sin is death. You shall die if you sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6, 23. If you go on serving sin and you don't repent and turn to Jesus Christ, you will receive the wages of sin. This is the moral universe. And one day you will stand before God, the holy judge, in whom you live and move and have your being. And He will ask you to give an account for everything you've done and said and thought. And you owe everything to Him. He made every part of you. Not just 107 million parts of your eyes. He made your hands. He made your feet. He made your body. He made your mind. He gave you your brain. He gave you your soul. You're breathing God's air this very moment. You owe everything to God. How will you stand before the living God, when you deny His Word, when you minimize sin, and you come before Him in judgment, and He says, what did you do with my air? What did you do with your eyes? What did you do with your hands? What did you do with your soul? You won't have one answer on 1,000 questions. You see, Satan's goal in all of this is to blind Adam and Eve to what God is really like. And to make a new God. To make a new God. A God that's foreign to the Bible. That's his goal. So he says, you don't want to let God restrict you like this, do you, Eve? You don't want to let God deprive you of tasting what all of life is about? That tree. Oh, Satan binocularizes that tree. It brings it close. He makes it big. You've got to eat that tree. You've got to eat of that tree. You have to experience the world. Young people, I know you don't want to be unpopular. You don't want to be culturally starved, as Satan puts it in your mind. You want to be aware of the most in music groups, perhaps, or the most popular movie, or whatever it might be. But remember this. God has made you. And one day you will answer to Him. And everything will come back. What you've done, what you've said, what you thought. Sin will never, never, never be your friend in the end. It will always lead you away from God and destroy you. Don't flirt with sin. Don't indulge sin. Don't take fire into your breast. Listen to Genesis 3. Finally, fourthly, there is defiance. A defiance of the Word and the will of God. Verse 6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. He did eat. Three of the most solemn words in all the Bible. He, our covenant representative head, did eat. He defied God. He called God a liar. He ate of the tree. It was a symbol of God's authority. You see, this is Satan's plan for you too. Time and time again, in every temptation you face, first doubt the word, and then second, distort it, so you can pacify your conscience, then deny it, and then defy it. The fruits of sin are dreadful. Adam is plunged, together with Eve, into bitterness. Sin produces bitterness in so many ways. Let me give you just a few of them. There is, first of all, bitter shame. Bitter shame. As soon as they sin, the Bible says they realize they were naked, both the man and the wife. Back in chapter 2 it said, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But suddenly now, you see, self-consciousness, shame that makes them want to conceal, covers them. That's what sin does. It makes us want to conceal ourselves from God and from one another, to put up walls between God and us, put up walls between each other. Sin shames. And our only hope is that God will rip away our fig leaves and bring us to face the reality of sin. But secondly, sin brings bitter knowledge. Bitter knowledge. Adam and Eve knew in their conscience that they had sinned against God. They knew that they had done wrong, and it bothered them. And it dulled their appetite for God. I was thinking yesterday of when a man quits smoking. So many men have said to me, you know, when I quit smoking, I began to taste food again. I didn't realize how my appetite was dulled for different things while I was smoking. That's what sin does, you see. Sin is like a narcotic. Sinaholism is a drug that dulls our appetite for God. It dulls our perception of life. It spoils our ability to appreciate God and life with God. It brings hardness and bitterness. It reduces our sensitivities to the joys of this world. Sin blinds us. It blinds us to what a poet once wrote. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. You see, when you keep taking forbidden fruit and you don't repent, you will not truly live. You will die. You begin dying in your soul right away. Thirdly, there is bitter corruption. Bitter corruption. Sin rushes immediately into Adam and Eve and fills their body and their soul and takes over the inmost recesses of the heart. So when they get approached by God, they get dragged out into the light, the very first thing they begin to do is say, the woman whom thou gavest to me, the serpent, the serpent beguiled me. It's always someone else's fault. Corruption. Then there's bitter alienation. Suddenly there's division on all sides, isn't there? There's division between God and Adam and Eve. There's division between Adam and Eve. Their marriage is almost on the rocks. And there's alienation, even within man himself. They knew that they were naked. And there's alienation between man and his environment. The ground is cursed, we read in verse 17. So there you have it, you see. Alienation between God and man. Alienation between man and man. Alienation between husband and wife. Alienation between man and environment. Alienation within the soul itself. Sin is disastrous. It alienates rather than builds. And then there's bitter death. Bitter death. Dying, thou shalt die. We begin to die spiritually. We began to die spiritually the moment Adam sinned. And eventually it means physical death. Of course it does. Adam died behind every name, Genesis 5. And he died. And he died. And he died. And if there's no repentance, lastly, it means bitter expulsion. Bitter expulsion. God has to take Adam and Eve out of the garden. Out of the garden. Oh, how disastrous sin is. Am I talking with someone this morning who's toying with a certain temptation in your life? You're trying to reason your way through it. You know deep down it's wrong. You're trying to distort it. You're into denial. And you think that somehow it's going to bring you happiness. My friend, it will not. And I warn you this morning, for your own conscience sake, for your future's sake, for your soul's sake, for your life's sake, do not tamper, do not tinker with the clear and simple statements of Scripture. Do not play with the Word of God until your conscience is anesthetized. Do not trivialize sin. Do not dumb it down. Don't engineer Scripture or your circumstances or your conscience to get what you want. But bow in the dust and say, Lord, what dost thou want? And follow God's way. If you strive to get what you want, you can be sure that in the end of the day, you will never get what you want. You may get what you want temporarily, what you think you want, but not what you really want. Because no one really wants hell. Now the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us. He's our representative head. And the pollution of Adam's sin is inherited by us. That's why we come into this world conceived and born in sin, Psalm 51 says. Hence our nature, says Lord's Day 7. Question 7, is become so corrupt that we are all conceived. We are all born in sin. This isn't just talking about Adam this morning or Eve. It's you. It's me. We've replaced the four P's with the four D's. We've replaced the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of God with which we were created after His image with ignorance and perversity and unrighteousness. We've turned it around. We've undone what God has done. We've destroyed ourselves. But praise be to God. God comes and He reforms, deforms sinners to be better in Christ, more secure, impossible to fall than when He originally formed them in the first place. That is the mystery, the glory, the beauty, the wonder of the gospel. He comes in the Lord Jesus Christ to reform by regenerating sinners, by taking them from their own self-made darkness and setting them into His light. The canons of Dort say it so plainly. Man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produces a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage, and without the regenerating grace of the Spirit. They are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, nor to dispose themselves to reformation. Oh, that we would learn that. You, my unconverted friend, that you would learn that today. And that you would cry out, oh God, I am corrupt. I have a vicious nature. I've replaced the four P's with the four D's. And I'm about to destroy myself. And there's no way to go back to the tree of life. The cherubim have it fenced off. But there is a way. And the way is to go to the tree of life, whose leaves are given for the healing of the nations, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who's better than the tree of life in the garden of paradise. For He comes, and He suffers, and He dies for sinners. He is the answer, the second Adam, for what the first Adam has destroyed. He undoes what the first Adam has undone. And oh, what a contrast there is between these two Adams. That's why God says at the end of this portion I read to you from Genesis 3 in the so-called mother's promise, I will raise up a seed, that's the seed of the woman, singular, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between Satan and the woman, between thy seed, Satan, that is Satan with all unsaved persons and fallen angels, and her seed, which is Christ and His people. And it, that is He, shall bruise thy head, Satan. He shall fatally bruise you, Satan. And thou, Satan, shall bruise Christ's heel. And this is what happened on Calvary. Satan bruised Christ's heel. But as He died, He crushed the head of the serpent. Because Christ did all this to save sinners. He didn't do it for Himself. He did it for sinners so that you could be offered in all your deformation a reformation promise. That God is willing and able and desirous to reform you, to regenerate you by the mind and the unction of His Holy Spirit. And so the first Adam had his ears open to the blasphemies of Satan. And he responded in disobedience. But the second Adam came and heard all kinds of blasphemies against himself. It was called Beelzebub. And he responded in obedience. First Adam looked at the fruit and he ate. The second Adam had eyes that turned to Peter in the hall of Caiaphas and caused him to weep. First Adam had hands that reached out to commit sin. The second Adam had hands that were stretched out to be bound to pay for sin. First Adam took himself into the bushes to hide himself from God. The second Adam stepped out into the moonlight and said, "Whom seek ye? Here I am." First Adam turned his back on God. The second Adam gave his back to the smiters to pay for the sins of his people. The first Adam transgressed against his own soul. Knowing the day he would eat thereof, he would surely die. The second Adam had his soul smitten. He was exceeding sorrowful in his soul even unto death, in order to give his life a ransom for many. This is the answer. You can't reform yourself, but you can go to the Savior and ask Him for His Holy Spirit to reform you, to regenerate you, to deliver you, to make things well for your soul. Don't go back to the old broken covenant of works. Don't try to break into the old tree of life. Go to the new tree of life. Go to Jesus Christ. He can do what you cannot do. He can deliver you from all your corruption and all your deformation through reforming you, making you a new creation, making you a new man, in the Lord Jesus Christ. I close the sermon this morning with an illustration. In a town in England, a group of anxious people surrounded a man who was lying flat down on the ground. His hand was down inside a rainwater drain. A crowd of people gathered around. And in front of that crowd was a mother duck, expressing great alarm with her body language. Well, what had happened? She had been leading her ducklings along the gutter and hopped over the drain, but one by one, her 10 ducklings had all fallen down into the drain. She couldn't get them out. They couldn't get themselves out. But the man who was lying flat on the ground, reaching down, retrieved them one by one, until all 10 were brought up unscathed and happily followed their mommy duck down to the river. was absolutely impossible without that man for any of those ducks to be saved. You see, we need a lot more than duck power. We need Christ. He's the one who can reach down from the right hand of the Father, and through His own merits, He can pluck us from the sewer of sin, and He can lead us into the field of salvation, into the green pastures of the Word of God, teaching us, reforming us, molding us, that we might be reborn and reformed to serve Him forever. Amen.